when the Lord, by His grace, was pleased to save me, He saved me in a context of a Baptist church. And it was, at that time, a Southern Baptist church in upstate New York. And as I came to faith and as I became a part of that church, I began to pick up on some of the way in which they would describe themselves, and seemed to be a common way that Baptists describe themselves. Now, a lot of these are very good ways. They describe themselves, for instance, and the term I'm particularly thinking of this morning is that they were people of the book. Now, that wasn't always really fleshed out, but the idea was that we are people who follow the Bible. That if the Bible will speak, then we are going to follow it. It was one of their badges of identity. And really, as a child of God, one newly saved by the grace of God, that resonated in my soul. That's the kind of person I wanted to be. I wanted to be somebody that when the Lord spoke, that I would follow it. And it was such a great joy to be in a church where week by week, the Word of God was taken and it was expounded and it was explained. And particularly because I had no Bible background in my own heart and in my own mind, I was never taught these things. It was all brand new to me. And so the man of God, my pastor, taking God's Word week by week and explaining its context and explaining what the words meant and how it fit together with the other places of God's Word, and then how we as God's people were to respond to it. And that there was almost always some application that was given to us, some challenge from God's Word that we were to embrace, or we were to believe, or that we were to follow. There was some sin that we were to repent of. There was a righteous standard that we were to embrace. And so very early on in my Christian life, I found through the ministry of God's Word that God's Word was indeed, as it says that it is, it was that lamp to my feet, it was a light upon the path. And that Word was where I came into contact with, as the psalm says, the statutes of the Lord, which are right and which rejoice the heart, the commandment of the Lord, which is pure and that enlightens the eyes. Now, we are going to begin a section in God's Word in our studies on the family that shines in the midst of great darkness. Now, virtually anybody and everybody who is a parent, I believe, has a desire, they would at least state it as their desire, to rear their children what we would call successfully. They want to do a good job. They want to be good parents. And again, even lousy parents, if you said to them, are you trying to be a lousy parent? They say, oh, I'm not trying to be, I just am, or whatever. They are trying to be good parents. It's just that they don't really have light to direct them. And quite often when that light is given, they will reject the very light that would enable them to be what they say they want to be. Now, I hope and I trust as we come into contact with God's Word that we're going to be found wanting to run in the way of God's commandments. We're going to want to obey what the Lord has to say. And I hope that we will come to a passage like we're coming to, and again, we're going to be dealing with Ephesians 6:4 again, that we come to it with great confidence and that we come to it with great anticipation and expectation about what God will do as we follow in the way of His commandments. Now, we have been for several weeks now looking together at Ephesians 6:4, which I have argued is one of the foundation texts, and really what I've been calling an epitomizing text. I've even gone so far as to argue that this one text in the New Testament encapsulates really everything else that the Word of God has to say to parents. Everything that is said by way of their dealing with their children, everything by way of their duties, everything that is forbidden in regard to the rearing of the children is bound up in this one text in God's Word, Ephesians 6 and verse 4. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Now, we have been dealing with this really in a foundational way at first by way of some introductory comments. And then we began to examine 11 ways in which fathers can be sinfully provoking their children to wrath, or to exasperation. And this morning, we're going to turn our attention to the positive side of the commandment. And what we want to do today is really try to open up the positive part of it from this text and then take the next several weeks and expound it in regard to the two ways in which this commandment is worked out. But I want to begin this morning by opening up the primary duty of parents. And then secondly, I want to identify and define the means that are associated with this primary duty. So let's look again at the text there, Ephesians 6:4. I've already quoted it, but let me read it again. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Now, when we read that text, what stands out? Let's take the negative part away from it for a moment, and let's just read the positive part. And you fathers, bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. If you're anything like me, anyway, what do you most naturally, what words jump out to you preeminently in that text? Okay, but just taking the words themselves from the text, what are the words that stand out that Pastor Bob?
Probably training and admonition.
Right, training and admonition are the words that primarily stand out. And in fact, we're going to spend a lot of time looking at those two words. But what I want to deal with at the beginning is that those are not the command of the text. There are two imperatives in the text, one of them a negative and one of them a positive. The negative, which we have spent the last couple of weeks looking at, do not provoke. And then there is the positive. And what is the duty of the text? Bring them up. It's actually the command that is emphasized here, and then the words, training and admonition, are the manner in which those words are, in which that command is fleshed out. That's how you do it. But the command of the text is that we would be involved in rearing or bringing up our children. And that's what I want to spend just a little bit of time dealing through. Now, again, here is a command. This is what God wants us to do. He wants us, and this may seem unusual, it might seem an obvious thing, but the primary positive command of fathers to their children is to bring them up. Now, note here in the text that this is set in sharp contrast to the provoking of our children to wrath or to the disheartening of our children that we spent a couple of weeks discussing. The word but there, don't do this, but ensure that you do this. Now, you may remember that when we were looking at the matter of provoking our children to wrath, that one of the sins that we could commit in trying to obey that text is to have a hands-off approach to our children. You know, if I just leave them alone, then they won't get angry at me. If I just leave them alone, then I won't exasperate them. Better to say nothing at all than to say something and risk breaking the first command of the text, the negative command, do not provoke them. Well, that's not what is being said. You must not provoke them, but you must do this. You must bring them up. Rather than expending energy and tearing down the child through sinful interaction or through sinful neglect, we are to bring them up. That is, we are to pour our energies as parents into nurturing them, bearing them, bringing them up, building them up. Now, the only other time that this particular word is found in the New Testament, this is a hard trivia question. Anybody know? It's actually within the same general context. It's in the same family context. No, the same book context. The same Ephesians family context. Okay, the only other time it's found is in chapter 5 and verse 29, where it deals with the husband and the wife, or Christ and the church. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. So where there is translated as nourishes, and perhaps some of you may even have an English translation in which the word bring them up may even be translated that way, but nurture them or nourish them in the training and admonition of the Lord. The word that Paul uses here is a word that speaks of tender care. It's a word that's actually would have been used in the secular realm of giving warmth and of love. It actually can have as well the idea of feeding, and then it fleshes out into the idea of feeding them unto the end that they are brought to maturity. It is giving them anything and everything they need, tenderly, lovingly, and warmly, to see one brought from a place of infancy to a place of maturity. That's what Paul envisions in the use of this term. John Calvin, in his commentary, fleshes out the term by saying, "Let them be kindly cherished. Let your children be kindly cherished." I like reading those kinds of things with Calvin, because Calvin is, I think, very often portrayed as being very grim and joyless. He'd be the dad with a huge rod in his hand, stern. In fact, his students did call him, and if you know Greek, you'll understand the humor of this, they called him the accusative case when he taught them Greek. But here's a man whose own children died in infancy, never saw any of them reared up, but he knew something of what the climate of a home ought to be because he knew God and because he knew his Bible. He wrote that our nurturing of our sons and daughters should be marked by gentleness and by forbearance. Now, I want to spend this time here because of what we're going to get into over the next several weeks, that we need to remember that this is the command. The command of the text is not preeminently to train, and we have some idea. What's the idea there? We're going to jump ahead of ourselves. What's the idea of training? All right, that's part of it. Correction. And correction by what means? A discipline or the rod. This is a spanking text. Okay? It is. Sorry, kids. But it is. It's a spanking text. And it's also an admonishing text. Right? So this is fathers, again, primarily being addressed here. It's fathers, eyeball to eyeball, verbal, correction, reproof, instruction. It's fathers involved in teaching their children the ways of God. Again, we're going to get into all of this a little bit later on. Teaching them about God, teaching them the gospel, teaching them about the ways of the world, warning them about the native inclinations of their heart, recognizing that their children come forth into this world with foolishness bound up in their heart, and that the means of God of getting rid of that, humanly speaking, are going to be the rod of correction and the word of reproof. And the idea that some people can have is that, well, if the primary duty that I have is to discipline my children and to admonish my children, then I'm going to be the stereotypical, stern, puritanic father. Well, again, the main embodiment of the text, or the main command of the text, is warmly, tenderly, gently, lovingly nurture your children. Now, here are the means that you're going to use to do that. But the emphasis, as we again are so tempted to look at it, is say, the rod and reproof, that's my goal as a father. No, your goal as a father is to bring them to maturity. Now, these things are means by which you tenderly, lovingly, gently, and in a godlike, fatherly way interact with the soul of your child. Now, does that make sense? So I'm going to be dealing with this, you know, so when we get, and we're going to talk about the rod, and we're going to go through the book of Proverbs, and we're going to look at some of the matters of the rod, and then we're going to spend a longer time going through the book of Proverbs, looking at the issue of the admonition, which is the lore of the Lord. But there are some times when men, in their duty to embrace, and I'm, I hope this makes sense what I'm going to say, to embrace the modifiers of the command negate the essence of the command that the modifiers are intended to enforce. Does that make sense? I didn't lose you? So, all right. Here's a father that says, I'm going to use the rod and reproof. And in doing so, he never really nurtures the soul of the child. And he forgets that the goal is not first and foremost the rod and reproof, but that rod and reproof are the means of enforcing the command, which is to nurture them and lovingly and kindly and gently bring them up. What I'm saying is the rod and reproof can be and have been carried out in a way that is cruel and harsh and that tear down rather than build up. The father is not obeying the text merely because he uses a rod or a switch or a belt or the wooden spoon or the leather wacky or whatever it is that they might use and say, well, now that I've done that and I yell at my kids and I tell them they're sinning all the time, therefore I have obeyed the command of the text. Well, the command of the text is to nurture them, is to nourish them. If the rod and reproof are not carried out in accordance with the biblical commandment, then they are used sinfully and not righteously. Okay, does that make sense? All right, so God says bring them up. Like plants that must be watered and nurtured and watched over and fed and pruned, so you fathers are to bring them up. Note here, children are not to bring themselves up. Now, this is something that even secular society recognizes and that has lamented, that we've had a generation of children raised, certainly fatherlessly. And again, even the world recognizes that this is a problem. And in many cases, they're not really raised at all. There is no external parental influence apart from putting food in their bellies, changing their diapers, changing their clothes, making sure they're on the school bus and that they have the right key to get into the house and that they know how to start the TV and the video games until father or mother get home and then have them be neglected until it's time that they go to bed and then you start the whole routine the next day. This is a text that forbids the neglect of our children and that demands the loving, hands-on guidance of the child. Fathers are to be involved. And again, you going back to saying, if you weren't here from some of what we dealt with earlier, Paul is speaking here to fathers. We said that it's not sinful to apply these things to mothers, and we recognize that there are homes in which there are not fathers, but Paul is dealing with the father as the head of the home. He's dealing with the father as the one that we said in our discussion is most likely going to be tempted to not be involved in a hands-on way with the kids. That's mom's work. It's not his work. If there's an intact home, he's not the one that rears the children. If anything, he plays with the kids. And that's his only job with them. He provides for them with their physical sustenance, and then that's all that he does. That's not what the Word of God says. They are to provide for them all that they need in order that they be brought up. Well, brought up to what? Well, in a sense we could say unto a responsible, independent, and godly adulthood. Remember we said, what's the goal of our parenting? What when we say that they're brought up, what will they look like? Who will they look like? They'll look like the Lord Jesus, right? Remember, that's God's goal in parenting us, is to make us like Christ. Isn't that what God does? Isn't that why God brings the Word? Isn't that why God brings reproof? Isn't that where God brings admonishment? Isn't that where God brings chastisement into our lives? It's to make us forsake those things that are not like the Savior and to bring those things into our lives that are like the Savior. And we saw that under that end, the child needs to be converted and then trained in godliness. Now, again, those thought not to be necessarily put into separate categories where you say, well, we've got converted kids over here and we've got godly kids over here. But we do recognize that there are not just young people, but older people who make some profession of faith in Christ and they say, my hope is in Jesus, and yet they've got a long way to go in regard to living holy, godly, separate and distinct lives in this unclean world. And so here is the stewardship that God has given to parents, but especially to fathers, to bring them up. Now, if you remember a few weeks ago, when we were dealing with Paul's admonition to the Ephesian husbands to love their wives, cherish their wives, nurture their wives, be faithful to the one woman that God had given to them. Remember we saw something of how radically countercultural that was? What was the typical Ephesian climate in regard to marriage? Remember? Anybody remember? Well, divorce and Gregory. A mistreatment, a degrading. And what was the thought of adultery? It was expected. It was encouraged. In fact, you read some of the old great writers of the day and they say, when has this not been the case? That a man would cheat on his wife. It's just what men did. And so what about parenthood? Let me paint you a little bit of a picture of first century Roman life. And this is the context in which the book of Ephesians is written. Men were not trained in that society to give much thought to their children, particularly if that child was a girl. Now, brethren, what I'm about to read to you is being fleshed out afresh in our day. So when you hear this, don't think to yourself, oh man, 2,000 years ago, this is happening right now in our society. Listen to these words. This is a letter written by a man named Hilarion to his wife, whose name was Alice, A-L-I-S. After telling her to watch over the little children, he wished her luck in her latest pregnancy, and then he says, if it is a boy, let it live. If it is a girl, expose it. Now, we have entered the fine new age of gender selectivity in our country. You only want to have two kids, you want to make sure one's a girl, one's a boy, come on in, have the amniocentesis, and we will do an abortion if it's not the right gender, and generally the one who's going to be killed, the one who's going to be exposed, is going to be a girl. Seneca, the famous Roman spokesman, said this, and I quote, we slaughter a fierce ox, we strangle a mad dog, we plunge a knife into a sick cow, children born weak or deformed, we drown. Now today we don't drown them, we cut them in pieces and we burn them and suction them out of a mother. Particularly if it's thought they might be deformed. That's the view. These are expendable, killable. These are not blessings to be nourished and cherished in giving your life to. They were something that could be destroyed or exposed, stabbed, burned, drowned, and certainly ignored. But brethren, that's not what, when we know that, right? We do know that, right? But this isn't just pagan Rome. This is pagan 21st century America. This is pagan Europe. This is pagan China. This is the pagan world in which we live. And if we think that we can go through and that our children can be raised in that environment, in this world, and not have any of that seep into them, apart from the transformative power of the work of God by His grace, and by our bringing the Word of God to bear upon them, then we're kidding ourselves that they're just going to grow up in this world and go to the universities here and get bombarded with secularism and that none of this is going to creep in. We need to be reminded of these things, our generation of fathers and the rising generation of fathers and the generation of fathers after that are going to continue to need to come to the touchstone of God's Word. And remember that their work is not done when they bring home the paycheck and that there is work to be done in the interaction with and in the nurturing and discipline and admonishing of the lives of our children. Children are not problems, they are not burdens to be avoided, but they are blessings to be embraced and to be nurtured. God has given us as parents at least 18 years, generally speaking, at least 18 years to have our children under our direct oversight. In an age, again, in which so many children raise themselves, and society even has a name for that. Remember, latchkey kid. You ever heard that expression? That's the kid whose mom works and whose dad works, and they get home from school and get off the bus, and they come home and they let themselves in, and they just try to stay home, and the hope is that they're going to be safe until mom and dad come home from the office or the factory or wherever it is that they have gone to. We live in a time in which if you're wealthy enough, maybe, and again, that is as a wide parameter. Our children are given over to caregivers and other upbringers, and it's not the father, especially, or the father or the mother, but God says not the nanny, not the daycare center, not the government, not the television, not their peers, not their teachers, not the streets, not books, and not a village, but fathers are to raise their children. And again, brethren, we've said this before, but I hit on it again. This is a particular emphasis to dads. He's the head of the home. He's the one who needs the greater pressure from God's Word upon his conscience to be actively involved in the lives of his sons and of his daughters. Parents are told here, fathers in particular, to guide the mind of a child, the moral climate of a child. They are to aid in the physical well-being of the child. They are to bring them up in such a way that they, like the Lord Jesus, will be a pleasure to God and a delight to others. One way that we could describe it is balanced, mature, gracious, godly humanity is our aim. And that is, again, the primary duty that we need to keep in mind, so that when we are admonishing our children, it doesn't take place in a vacuum. When we bring the rod, it doesn't just take place in its own little individual cut apart from everything else that we're trying to do. It is a part of the process. It's a part of the assembly line in which the ultimate product is in view. It's why I'm putting this here. That's why I'm involved right now. That's why I'm not going to let this go. That's why I'm going to take the time to get along with the child and to deal with this or that issue, because I have been entrusted under God with the responsibility of bringing them up, of nurturing them along, bringing them to this kind of adulthood under the blessing of God. So again, we remember these are the means that God has given by which they will be nourished, by which they will be strengthened. They are the means that God has prescribed to make the child all that they are intended to be, so that I will not neglect the means. I'm going to use the means because these are the means unto the end that God has commanded me to give. So, the exhortation, we're going to say this a lot, imagine over the next several weeks, never isolate the rod and reproof from this particular end. Parenting is about more than the moment that is before me, so that when the child is one or two, and those first times when you're saying no to them, and maybe the first time that the hand gets the little tap on it because when the baby's nursing, it's grabbing mom's glasses, and mom says no and puts the hand down and does it again, no, and the hand goes in, no, and then maybe for the first time there's that, or the little bit of pain on the leg that is given, you're remembering even that you've got the goal in mind. I'm thinking of what you're going to be when you're 18 and 19. It's all connected. It's all part of what I'm trying to do under the blessing of God. I want to see this little one at the breast become a Christian man or a Christian woman. So if we're tempted to ignore a sin in its little stage, You stop and think, well, what will that become as an adult? Where is this character trait leading? What are they lacking that will cause them to fail in their adult years if I'm not involved, if I don't deal with this or with that? You know, we live at a time, and again, maybe guys have been always saying this, so I'm not just isolating as though this is some unique time in which we live. But you know, we live in a day in which service, good service, really stands out. Have you ever recognized that? And you think it just seems like there's so many people who do their jobs poorly, and they still get paid. They're lazy or shiftless or whatever it is at their work. So somebody, even if it's a waitress or waiter, and just the fact that they do their job pleasantly or actively, or watching somebody busily go about their task, it really stands out. Like, wow, look at that. They're actually really working or really working hard, whatever, wherever it may be. Again, particularly I'm thinking of some kind of service type industry. The way they mop a floor, sweep a floor, or bus a table, there's something about it that stands out. Well, you realize that didn't just happen. And that the ones who do it poorly, it didn't just happen. It was the native traits of foolishness bound up in the heart of that child that were never dealt with. And so it grew and it strangled around the heart of that little one. And again, we'll have more to say about that in the weeks ahead. But again, we remind ourselves when we're dealing with our little ones that we don't just have today or tomorrow in mind, that we are thinking in terms of next week and next year and 10 years from now and 15 years from now. We're nurturing them unto the end that they will be the adults that God has called them to be, and that we have a big part as fathers, as parents, in the stewardship of the rearing of their children. And we have a few kids here today, so let me say a little word to you. I've been withholding saying things to some of the young people because Pastor Ryan has them over there for these few weeks. But I want to remind you, this is what mom and dad are doing in your life if they're conscientious parents. And sometimes when they're involved and they're telling you no and making your life miserable maybe, or maybe even bringing a little bit of pain into your life for right now, and they're exhorting you and they're telling you about certain things and you don't like it, at least do understand what they're striving to do. And really what you ought to be doing is blessing God that they love you enough and that they're obedient before God enough to be involved in this way. I can remember a very dear friend of mine who said to his son one time, he was telling his son no about a certain thing, and I won't get into the particulars of what it was. Avoid controversy there. But his son really wanted to be involved in a certain school activity, put it that way. And the father said, no, you're not going to do that. And his son was angry, and he said, son, I'm not concerned that you be happy with me now. I want you to be happy with me when you're 30. Now that takes maturity on the dad's part. And it's calling the child to see, the young man there, 15-year-old, 16-year-old, to see something of the long-term goal, that it's not always about being happy right now. So that's what they are to be involved in. Again, brethren, this is what God does in our own life. It's His grand aim to bring us to maturity, to bring us to the fullness and to the stature of Christ. And we can state that everything that God has done and is doing and will do in our lives has that goal in mind. And I've said it before, let me say it again. That's how you need to interpret Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. Now, we often interpret that in such a way that we look at the immediate circumstance and our complaint is, I don't see any good, because we've interpreted what the good is. Well, God's good in that context is to make you like Christ. And so God is committed to sovereignly overseeing every circumstance in your life to bring you to maturity in Christ. And again, how does God do it? He does it in the way of instruction, in the way of chastening. So, having dealt with that, let's secondly turn to identify and then define the means associated with this primary duty. And the first thing is, the New King James says, training. We're to bring them up in the training and then the admonition. Training. The King James says, nurture. The NAS and ESV and Revised Standard say discipline. And the Old American Standard says chastening. So discipline, chastening, nurture, or training. Now, all of those are perfectly acceptable in English renderings of the Greek. The word has the idea of that which trains the behavior. Now, because that's the case, it became, in the ancient world, to be identified with the reality of corporal punishment. Again, what we often think of when we think of discipline or of spanking or of the use of the rod. Now, let me pause here and note that I understand the world in which we live. I understand that spanking is maybe not so much in Kentucky, so we can get away with some things here in, I said jokingly, hillbilly land, you know, I'm not. But you know, in other places right now, if we are to obey that text, we may put our liberty at risk. We may put our parenting, our ability to have our children in the home at risk. This is the kind of text that's going to test our fidelity to God's Word. Are we going to do what God's Word said, or are we going to obey men? Are we going to do what Caesar says? If Caesar says you cannot train them and God's Word says you must train them, then we're going to have to determine, are we going to obey God, or are we going to obey men, and are we going to be willing to leave the consequences with God? There's a lot we have to think through here. But brethren, I hope that your mind is going to be held captive to God's Word and trust that God will bless and that God will own the means that He has appointed and that God will bless our obedience to His Word. Now, the Greek word that Paul uses was used in the Septuagint. And what's the Septuagint? Greek translation of the Old Testament. Old Testament written in Hebrew and Aramaic. Paul's day, a lot of people were using the Greek translation, Septuagint, named after the 70 scholars who translated the book. The Greek word that is used here is the word that's found often in the book of Proverbs that refers to this particular area of child rearing, where it's often translated as correction or as reproof. Proverbs 10:17, he who keeps instruction is in the way of life, but he who refuses correction, that's in the Septuagint, is the word that Paul uses, goes astray. Proverbs 13:18, poverty and shame will come to him who disdains correction, but he who regards a rebuke will be honored. Proverbs 15:10, harsh discipline is for him who forsakes the way, and he who hates correction will die. And then this is the word that's used in perhaps the best known verse in Proverbs in this regard, and that's Proverbs 22:15. I've already alluded to it. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. And then this word is used in regard to child rearing and its spiritual application. The text I've also been alluding to, Hebrews chapter 12. If you want to turn over there, beginning at verse 5. The writer there says, excuse me, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And now listen to how it's fleshed out. He scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who correct us and we paid them respect, shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now, I just want to bring out a couple of things. That's a text we'll return to, Lord willing, in the future. Now, God recognizes that this training hurts. Okay? Doesn't seem pleasant. It's not like the greatest thing. You're like, oh, Dad, thank you so much for doing this. Right now, thank you so much for doing this. Even as you're bringing it to me, thank you for doing it. Now, He says you need to remember, the Father needs to remember, and the one being chastened needs to remember the long-term goal that it will yield fruits of righteousness in the life. You see something of the heart of the Father in the text. This Father does not get His kicks out of disciplining. Right? The kid doesn't find it joyful, and the father doesn't say, all right, I've been waiting. Now, I can admit that there were times when there was a character trait in the children that I was waiting to see because Becky had seen it and I hadn't been around and she wanted me to deal with it and I needed to deal with it. And so I was like, oh, okay, good, they're doing it. Now I can... But that's with the goal in mind. And you see here that the Father in the text, God in the text, and likened it even to human fathers, is dealing with bringing the child to righteous maturity. That's the principled use of the rod of correction. This text and no other text in the Word of God advocates brutality to a child. The brutal beating of a child, the physical abuse of a child is sinful and wicked in the extreme. But we live at a time in which any type of physical contact and corporal punishment is viewed in the most abusive way. The laying of a whacky on the left cheek is very different than a right cross by a father's hand. The beating of a child's ribs, the kicking of a child, all of the rest that goes into that, these are very, very different things that are being dealt with. A father or mother who brutalizes their child ought themselves to be severely punished. But the wise and principled and loving and prayerful use of the rod of correction is not sinful. It is, in fact, righteous. Applying the sting to the bottom of the child to enforce instruction and to expose the nature of their sin, as we will see, is for the child's good, and it's for the good of a lot of others, as we're going to see as well in the days ahead. But then let's briefly look at this matter of the admonition of the Lord. The word here is taken from a root word meaning mind or understanding. It speaks of warnings or corrections, exhortations that are given verbally in order that the mind of the child might be instructed. And that's why it's sometimes translated as instruction. Now, again, we're going to spend a good deal of time here in the weeks ahead opening up this truth, so I'm not going to deal with it extensively at this point. Suffice it to say for now that it underscores the issue of involvement and communication that we have already dealt with. And note here that this instruction or this admonition is that which is what? It's of God. It's of the Lord. And what does that mean? What's the source manual? Right, it's God's Word, right? It's God's Word. It's God's ways. The Father is not simply communicating His own homespun, corn-pone outlook on life. Well, you know, I like to think about, you know, and there's a time and a place for that. My pappy always told me, you know, what you're really wanting to be able to say is, as a child raised in a Christian home, my father brought God's words and God's commandments before me. He reasoned with me from the Scriptures, instructed me in the way of God, so that the Father Himself needs to do what and be what? He needs to be a man of the Word Himself, doesn't He? And in a very real sense here, I think when you understand parenting, it's not just a dad with a Bible in his hand, it's a dad with a Bible in his heart. It's a dad with the Bible that has infused and informed and is treasured up in his own understanding so that he's able to address the truth of God and to bring the truth of God to bear a time maybe when he doesn't have his Bible in his hand, he doesn't have access to his concordance and or Bible Works or Logos or whatever computer program he might use, but that he is himself a student of God's Word. I was reminded of this particular phrase about Bunyan the other day. Spurgeon said of Bunyan, "Prick him anywhere and he bleeds bibline." That is, he's got the Bible coursing through his blood. And James Williamson wrote that this past week about our friend Austin Walker, because Austin spent time in his home this past week in regard to being there at the Copper Belt Ministerial College. And he said it's the first extended time he's ever had to have with Austin. He said he certainly bleeds bibline. And he just found, obviously, in their talk, in their conversation, the Scriptures coming out and informing their discussion, biblical allusions, quotations, whatever, just come out of the man because he spent all of these years. So the father involved here is a father who knows the mind of God, who's able to give the words of God. They want to be able to tell their children, this is what God says about this matter. And really what you're getting at is, well, then this settles it, doesn't it? Okay, this is what society says. This is what your heart says. This is what God says. All right, let's put them on the scales. Here's you. Here's society. Here's God. Right? And what God says outweighs everything else that is said. It's the final authority upon everything. So you say, what does God have to say? The child wants to have a companion. They like this kid. And yet, all appearances are this is a fool. And you realize the effect that the fool has upon your child? Does God have anything to say about that? You know, the Word of God says, it's a text we've used in many places. The prophet has said here, say to the priest, God says, say to the priest, for priest takes unclean meat, or clean meat rather, and touches it to unclean meat, will the unclean become clean? What's the answer? No. All right. But will the clean become unclean? Yes. Right? Little leaven. Leaven's the lump. Those kinds of truths come out from God's Word. What does God's Word have to say about coveting? What's God's Word have to say about complaining? Child complains, right. When are you allowed to complain? Never. What are you allowed to complain about? Okay. All right. Well, it's pretty clear, isn't it? So never and nothing. Doesn't stop us, does it? Sadly. What's God's Word have to say about social interaction? What's God's Word have to say about the worship of God? About family life? About speech? About labor? About education? About a host of things that this little one coming out of their mother's womb, estranged from God as they come forth, wayward by nature, foolishness bound up in their heart that's going to make them want by their nature to be contrary to the truths of God's Word, and you're trying to bring them in the line with God's Word and with God's way of thinking. And again, why are we trying to impart to the mind and to the conscience of the child, taking time over and over again to impart divine truth to the soul? Well, again, unto the end that they might be brought up, that they might be nurtured, that they might be brought to maturity. Well, these are the tools that God has given to us. That's their identity. And then we will take the weeks ahead and flesh some of these things out, probably be a bit briefer on the matter of the use of the rod, but we do need to deal with that and deal with that in an unembarrassed way, in an open way, and show how and why we are to use that under the blessing of God, and then spend the time a bit more time looking at some of the areas of admonition that God has given to us. Now, as we close this morning, I want to spend just a moment to bend over some of the nails from our previous lessons. And the first is to remind you what we started with when we got to parenting. What's the climate? The climate is a climate of hope, right? God's word here is not meant to be abusively wielded. It's not meant to beat anybody over the head. It's to give us hope. It's to cheer us. It's to aid us in the task that God has given to us. That, Lord, if you will bless these means, perhaps, you know, our child, we still have that influence, and they've been wayward or not responding, and the temptation to give up on the means that God has given. But we persevere in the way. We look at the promises of God. They give us hope. They cheer us. Parenting is not a hopeless cause. It is not an exercise in futility. Yes, foolishness is bound up. Yes, they're little sinners. Yes, they have an Adamic nature. Yes, there are a lot of things that we could look at and say are against us. But if God is for us, who can be against us? Ought to be our hope in the rearing of our children. We ought to have confidence in the means that God has given to us. God has told us where He wants us to go. And God has told us how to get there. This text is the divine parenting GPS of God's Word. Where to go and how to get there. And so sometimes it's going to say, you know, you need to turn around. You know, this is where you need to make a left. This is where you need to go and make right. This is where you've got to stay straight. But this will get you there. This is God's divinely appointed GPS. If we follow the directions that God has given, we ought to labor with hope that our children will not then be provoked to wrath or to discouragement, but rather they will be nurtured to maturity. So, brethren, let's take up God's means and anticipate God's blessing. All right, I think we have just a minute or two. Any comments, interaction here before we pray? Charlie.
Just a comment, really. For your responsive comment, you see this. But it strikes me that this admonition and instruction we're talking about, it must be not just theoretical, but also practical. And that applies to raising up the children to learn, and causing them to learn by practice, and also to dad and mom bringing practical application
that they're giving to their children, not just Bible knowledge. So not just Bible. What you're getting at there, Charlie, what's the word you're getting at? It's wisdom.
Yeah.
Right? Is that what you're saying?
I was thinking about last week's lesson. I
think
about hypocrisy.
Right, well, yeah, the father
has
flesh.
Not following.
Right.
But wisdom is, that's right, applied knowledge.
Wisdom is, because I remember a man, one of our pastors teaching that Sunday school. So I thought that's what you were getting with that. Yeah. So it's not just theory. We're not just trying to give to our child Bible theory, and we're not giving to them instruction that we ourselves ignore. We're not to be like the Pharisees who lay burdens hard to bear but will not lift them with one of our fingers. Yes, sir.
What about situations where it says not to be unequally yoked together?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
He's got a girlfriend, she's got a boyfriend. It's not a Christian. So then, what do you do with that? They're not believers, so you can't say, well, you're...
I may repeat the question here real quickly because of, again, remembering that people can't always hear. Carl's asking a question dealing with a parenting situation where you may have a child who's involved in a relationship, an unbelieving child involved in a relationship with another unbelieving young person, let's say. All right, well, two things. I'd say one of them is going to depend upon age. This is for parenting here for me. It doesn't matter. There's going to be an age involved before I'm going to let my kids be romantically linked. Okay, so that's one thing. But the second thing is that let's move it further ahead. Let's say they're 20 years old, 21 years old, 23 years old, and you got an unbelieving son courting an unbelieving girl. That's the way it ought to be. I mean, you don't want him dating a believer, because if he was dating a believer, she was at our church, she'd be disciplined. So, you know, I mean, they're not to be unequally yoked. They're not unequally yoked. They're equally yoked. Well, other than for me, it would be an issue of if you're 15 years old, yeah, I'm going to put a different kind of wedge between because you're too young. I mean, but that's just my own opinion. So maybe you're asking the wrong guy here. But I put the wedge and said, you're too young for this. You're too young. It's too tempting. You're going to be involved in the temptations, particularly as an unbeliever, for immorality, the way of, you know, so you're going to go to Proverbs, what the Word of God has to say to you. And a lot of strong men have been, her path, the path of an immoral woman is the way to hell. And those conquered by her are mighty. You know, so again, Proverbs is going to deal with that and say, well, again, if my daughters were unconverted and they're 20-something years old and they want to get married to an unbeliever, well, I'll tell them, I wish you were converted because I wish you were beginning a godly home, but I'm not going to encourage any godly man to have anything to do with you. Right? So I don't know if I answered your question. That, we may get into some of that a little bit later on, because one of the areas of admonition of the Lord is going to be the area of sexual ethics. And Solomon is very keen to see his son raised to virginity and espoused to his wife. That's an area of emphasis, particularly because you're dealing in Proverbs with a father and a son. You don't have him dealing with a daughter. You can imagine that's obviously the heart of a father with his daughter. And very often, the societal hypocrisy where a man wants his daughter to be pure but wants his son to sow his wild oats, wink, wink, or expected of his son. But the book of Proverbs is a father addressing primarily a son. And again, it's a real world thing. It's a real man wrote to a real son. And among other things, dealt with the issue of his relationship with women and to act in such a way and to do what he could to warn his son and to put fences around his son that would aid in his son's purity so that when he gave himself to his wife on his wedding night, he did so as a pure young man. Well, I know the kids are out here, so I will lead us in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the word of truth. We thank you for how it lays for us a solid foundation. Father, thank you that in this great area of life that burdens us and that we so desire to do right by our children and right by you, Father, we desire to bring joy to our homes and to our church, and we desire to bring joy to your heart, and we thank you, Heavenly Father, that you've not left us without witness in your word, that you have revealed for us the pathway of blessing and a way that we ought to anticipate as we rear our children, that we know that you must bless, and we know that you, by the Spirit, must do work in the hearts and lives of our children. Father, we pray that you would aid us to labor with hope. We pray, Father, that where some may be troubled in conscience over past failures, that we would go afresh to that fountain open for sin and uncleanness. We thank you, Father, that nothing is hopeless with our God, that with God nothing is impossible. We thank you, Father, that you can overcome our failures and all of our rebellion in the past. Father, that you are able to take that which the locusts have eaten and to restore it, that you are able to bring beauty from ashes. We give you our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.